Well, good evening. It's an honor to be with you. I have a very exciting message for you this evening, and I promise you the next 3 hours are going to fly right by. You're laughing. Why are you laughing? No, it's going to go very fast, and what you're going to see is you're going to learn how to defend your faith without having to have degrees in physics or astronomy or Greek and Hebrew and all these things that sometimes intimidate us. It's a much more fundamental, very powerful way of defending the Christian faith. And James 1:19 says, be slow to speak, but it doesn't say speak slow, so I go fast. So you're going to have to listen kind of fast. And I know most of you don't know me from a hole in the ground, so I'm going to give you my background very quickly. That's me, and that's a hole in the ground. So you can see there are a few differences. I was raised in a Christian home, and you can see very clearly that this here is a Christian home. I placed my trust in Christ when I was in early grade school years, and then I went to public schools all the way through high school. And when I graduated, I went to a Christian college, John Brown University in Arkansas, to study mechanical engineering. Partway through, I became more interested in physics. John Brown didn't have a physics major, just a minor. I had to leave there. I went back to Wisconsin, where I'm from, and went to the University of Wisconsin in Whitewater to get a degree in physics. And that's when my world changed quite a bit, going from a small Christian college where my engineering professors opened up every class in prayer to a large state university where my physics professors did not open up in prayer. They were all evolutionists. Some of them were atheists. And they were telling me, in essence, that everything I believed was wrong. And that made me very uncomfortable to be surrounded by these PhD scientists who I assumed had a lot of evidence for what they believed. But I realized for the first time in my entire life that even though I knew what I believed, I didn't know why. How did I really know that God existed? How did I really know the creation account was scientifically valid? That's huge, studying physics. How did I know there was a worldwide flood? How did I know Jesus was the Son of God? How did I know the Bible is the inspired Word of God? I was raised to believe all those things, and I did. I just didn't know why and couldn't defend it. So God put it on my heart at that point in my life about my junior year of college to start looking into these things. So I have been researching and lecturing now for the past 30 years. And about 10 years ago, felt called into full-time ministry, so I founded the Creation Education Center, been traveling nationally and internationally, speaking about the authority of Scripture, including creation and evolution. And probably the most important thing that I learned when I was studying physics was this, to never trust an atom because they make up everything. No, I know. That's just a warning about my very dry sense of humor that you have to put up with for a little bit. I did mention that I'm from Wisconsin. It's a real state, and we love our cheese and our Packers. And it gets a little cold there once in a while. You guys think it gets cold here. This was inside my car one day. I took a picture. It was minus 18. The wind chill was minus 44. That's really cold. That one day we actually got 2 feet of snow. Well, I know. It's not going to get any better than that. It gets warm there too. This is a sign close to where I was speaking in Wisconsin, 107 degrees. So it gets very hot there too. It's actually a very beautiful place to live. This is not my family. It's just a picture of them. But my wife, Amy, and I have been married 23 years. Son, Taylor, is 20. My daughter, Tori, is 19. We did a tour of the Grand Canyon, which I'll talk about very quickly here. Last year, I'm actually doing two more, doing one next month and then another one in October. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you know how awesome it is. If you haven't, you need to get there sometime. It's more than just a big hole in the ground. It's a firsthand testimony of the authority of God's Word. The Genesis flood, Genesis 6 through 8. So we give tours. One day we're walking along the rim and you're looking 1 mile down to the Colorado River. Now, I'm actually afraid of heights, but I figured it wouldn't be an issue because the canyon's not high. It's just really deep. And then the next day we're on rafts looking up, you know, from the Colorado River. And we give again lectures along the way showing scientific firsthand evidence of rapid deposition of those layers and rapid carving out of that canyon afterwards. So if anyone's interested, you could see me afterwards or go to our website. We sold out in the July trip, but October we still have some room on that trip. We were going to use this brochure here to promote the trip, but we figured we might not get enough interest, so we're not using that one. But we have a problem today. Statistics show us that 50 to 75% or more, probably 80, 85% Christian students are walking away from their faith before they leave college. That should be extremely alarming to everyone here this evening. Half to three quarters or more of our own kids are walking away from their faith. How in the world can that happen? There are a number of factors, but one of the biggest factors is that we have a set of beliefs without convictions. Kind of like I had. I was taught all the right things. I just didn't know why they were the right things. And then you run off to college and they run into professors who give them all these reasons why these things can't possibly be true. I'll just skip some of those details as part of another talk, but we're just seeing a slew of our own kids walking away from their faith because they're not really quite sure why they believe what they believe. So we really need to be better positioned to defend our faith, and that's what this talk is all about, because we're living in a society that pits facts versus faith. The skeptics are all about facts and proven things, where Christians, we just have faith, you know, and it's, which is nothing more than wishful thinking and rainbows and fairy tales and puppy dogs and butterflies and things like that. And even many Christians feel that way, thinking, well, Christianity, it is a faith, and you just have to believe it. And that's intimidating, so you are hesitant to share your faith because the skeptics are going to be throwing facts and science at you, and you just have to keep saying, well, hey, I don't know about that, but just trust Jesus. And it doesn't seem to make sense. So we're going to look at faith here this evening. Here are some quotes from some skeptics of what they think about faith. Faith is not a virtue. Faith is gullibility, dishonesty, blindness, absence of reason. Faith shouldn't be respected. It should be detested. Then we have Sam Harris. He's one of the world's leading atheists. This is what he said. It's time that we admitted that faith is nothing more than the license religious people give to one another to keep believing when reason fails. Then Christopher Hitchens, he was one of the leading atheists, he died just a couple years ago, said it's called faith because it's not knowledge. Then we have Richard Dawkins, he's arguably the world's leading atheist today. A lot of interesting quotes from him, here's just one of them. It says, faith is a great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief and in spite of, even because of, the lack of evidence. These guys are not impressed with the idea of faith. Even Mark Twain said this, faith is believing what you know ain't so. We know it's not true, but we're just going to believe it anyway. That's what faith is all about. And again, that's what the skeptical world thinks about that. But these ideas have even crept into many solid churches. Here's a sign outside of one church said this, reason is the greatest enemy that faith has. I think that's a terrible message to be portraying to people driving by. And what does Scripture say? Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. God wants us to use our minds. Romans 12:2 does not say, be transformed by the removal of your mind. It says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. God wants us to think. Here's another sign outside another church that if your faith is big enough, facts don't count. Don't worry about all those pesky facts and all that. If your faith is strong enough, none of that matters. Again, I think it's a terrible message to be portraying to the public about church and about faith. Well, here's a biblical definition of faith from Hebrews chapter 11. So now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now sometimes when you're reading Scripture, something will pop out at you that you've never seen before. And that happened to me while I was reading this passage, but in this case, it probably should have popped out at me a long time ago. I probably just wasn't paying close enough attention. But this is what I saw. It's not about finding evidence for our faith. This is saying our faith is the evidence. That's what it says. Now, faith is the evidence of things not seen. What does this mean? What it means is the fact that we have the kind of faith we do, not a blind faith, the fact that we have the kind of faith we do as Christians is actually evidence that God must exist because it's a gift from God. It's not something you can drum up on your own. It's actually a gift from God. So the fact that we have it is actually evidence that God exists. I don't expect a skeptic to be impressed by that, but this is actually evidence for ourselves that gives us confidence. And I'm not going to keep going down this rabbit trail here and get too deep with this, but this is what this verse is actually saying. But we're going to look at a typical defense of the Christian faith. It's going to get kind of interesting. There are actually two major elements to the Christian faith. Number one, that God exists, and number two, that you're not Him. Now, that's not actually the second one. The second one is that the Bible is the Word of God. Two things. God exists, and the Bible is His Word. If we could prove those two things, we would be done. We wouldn't have to prove anything else. We wouldn't have to prove the creation account because the Bible says that God created everything. And if we've already proven God's existence and the Bible is His Word, we don't need to prove creation. We wouldn't have to prove the flood because the Bible says there was a flood. We wouldn't have to prove the resurrection because the Bible says there was a resurrection. But there's a problem with this approach. Here's the problem. You're not supposed to prove that God exists, and you can't prove that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, if you're paying attention to me, you're probably a little nervous at this point, thinking, uh-oh, wait a minute, where is he going? What's going on here? Hang in there. I'm going to continue to unfold this, develop it further, and you're going to see that this makes perfect sense. It's very biblical, and it's actually going to help you defend your faith. So hang in there with me. Now, when you think about the existence of God, probably the first thing that pops into your head is a coil of rope, right? Maybe that's just me. Here's my point, little analogy. Let's say you go to the hardware store and you ask the guy for a meter of rope. So he goes over to the coil, he cuts off a piece and hands it to you. And you ask him, how do I know it's a meter? He said, well, I know it's a meter because I used a tape measure. He's appealing to a higher authority, not just his opinion. He's using the tape measure, a higher authority. Okay? How do you know the tape measure is accurate? He says, well, I know it's accurate because they make it in the manufacturing plant where they do it just right. He's appealing to an even higher authority now, not just his opinion or the tape measure, but where they make the tape measures. Okay, how do we know they're doing it right in the manufacturing plant? Good question. He says, well, I know they're doing it right there because they're using the standards that were established at the General Council of Weights and Measures in 1983, and they determined that a meter is going to be the distance light travels in a vacuum in 1/300 millionth of a second. That's the ultimate authority for determining the length of the meter. A meter is that length because they said so. You can't go any higher than that. You're at the end of the line. This is the ultimate authority for determining the length of a meter. So what we did is we kept appealing to a higher authority until we got to the end of the line, and you can't go anywhere else. This is pretty straightforward. With this in mind, think about this. If the Bible is truly the inspired Word of God, then it must be the ultimate authority. But if it's the ultimate authority, there's no way to prove it because you can't go any higher than that. It's not like there's a mega God out there over our God and we appeal to the mega God and the mega God says, yeah, the book you're looking at, that was written by the subservient God you guys worship. It doesn't work that way. We're at the end of the line. So we don't go about proving that the Bible's from God. It's our starting point as Christians. Now, you may have followed this logic, but you're like, okay, what do I do with that? Again, hang in there. We'll continue to make sense out of this. Back to the whole facts versus faith thing. Skeptics are all about facts. We're Christians, we just have faith. Everybody, no matter who they are, has a starting point. They start somewhere with their beliefs. We call it our starting point, our bias, our presuppositions, our beginning assumptions. Everybody's got to start somewhere. The skeptic, let's say an atheist, would like to tell you that their starting point, their ultimate foundation for everything is facts. Okay? You could just ask them, what do you mean by facts? And they would say, well, you know, science and proving things. Okay? Well, what is science? Science is really just the thoughts and opinions of other men and women. They look at stuff and they say, this is what we think is true. So their ultimate foundation isn't so much facts or even science, it's the thoughts and opinions of other men and women, most of which they've never even met. So then I would ask them, how do you know you can trust the thoughts and opinions of other men and women? Well, I know I could trust them because I can just tell that what they're saying is true. So now they're using their reason to tell you why the thoughts and opinions of other men and women are correct. Then I would ask another question. How do you know you can trust your reason? And then they would say, well, I know I can trust my reason because it's been consistent throughout my life and it works. So now you're using your reason to tell me why you can trust your reason, which is circular reasoning. And at that point, I would say, you know what? That's okay. Everybody's got to start somewhere. I just wanted you to understand you're not really ultimately about facts. You assume you can trust your reason, but you can't prove that. But that's okay. You got to start somewhere. I just wanted you to understand that more clearly. Okay, what about the Christian? What is our starting point? What's our foundation? Well, I've already mentioned that. Christians believe that God exists and the Bible's His Word. You can't prove that. I'm not trying to prove that. I got to start somewhere. You got to start somewhere and pick what you wanted. I didn't argue with you. I just helped you understand it better. But you got to pick something. I get to pick something too. And I believe that God exists and the Bible's His Word. And as Christians, that's our starting point, and we build our understanding of everything else based on this foundation, our ideas of what science is and logic, history, philosophy, ethics, morality. All those things are based on our starting point that God exists and the Bible's His Word. Now, with that, a typical defense of the Christian faith involves talking about the complexities of life and DNA, and I give many, many lectures on that, evidence for the resurrection, Bible manuscripts, Greek, Hebrew, and all that, Old and New Testament. I've lectured on all these things for many, many years. But we don't want to use evidence as proof, because evidence never proves anything. Science actually never proves anything. They come up with ideas of things, and if they gather a lot of really strong evidence, they say, this thing is virtually certain to be true. We don't know for sure, because we might discover something else later, but this is looking really good. Or they might determine, we're almost positive this thing is not true, or somewhere in the middle. That's what we do with evidence in general. So we don't, as Christians, want to use evidence to prove things, because evidence doesn't prove things anyway. I'm going to give you four quick reasons why we don't use evidence as proof. My full talk, I go through seven. We're just shortening this up a little bit. Just give you four reasons why you don't use evidence as proof. Number one, the skeptic might have a different interpretation of the evidence, because facts don't speak for themselves. Every fact you've ever heard or ever will hear has to be interpreted to give it any kind of meaning. And the way you interpret facts is by using your starting point, your worldview. For example, a Christian might look at DNA and say, it is so unbelievably complex, and it is. That's proof that God exists. God must have created it because it's so complex. Whereas an atheist would look at the same DNA, same facts, same evidence, and say, you know what? No, we think that's what nature does. Over billions of years, you know, chemicals bounce together and eventually it forms life and you got DNA and all that. We don't have all the answers yet, they'll say, but we're working on it. So they'll look at the same facts, same evidence, and they'll interpret it differently. But here's what's even more interesting. You have a third skeptic, another atheist, looks at the same DNA and says, you know what? You Christians are right. There is no way that that DNA is an accident. That's just so complex. It had to have been designed. You're right. But it wasn't by your God. It was designed by aliens. Now, as funny as that sounds, many of you are probably familiar with Dr. Francis Crick. He was the co-discoverer of the DNA molecule. Brilliant, brilliant scientist. That was his view. He saw how complex it was, but because he's an atheist, he couldn't say it was God, but yet he saw it was designed, so he had to believe that aliens existed somewhere else in the universe, maybe 4 billion years ago, created life in seed form, sent it to our planet on spaceships, and it grew from there. And as silly as that sounds, that's what one of the most world's brilliant scientists believed, because of his starting point. He didn't believe that God existed, so he's forced to say, well, it's obviously designed, so it must have been aliens. So you can't just throw evidence out there, because it's going to be interpreted differently by different people. And we have the whole thing backwards. Most people, including Christians, think what you do is you look at evidence, you come to some conclusion, and you decide which worldview is correct. It's just the opposite. You start with your worldview, your starting point. You use that to interpret the evidence, and you come to a conclusion. It's just the opposite. You got to start with your starting point, or it wouldn't be your starting point. Another reason we don't use evidence as proof is because we're letting the skeptic be the judge. This one's interesting too. If you think about evidence being presented, where do we most often see that happening? It's typically in a courtroom situation. The lawyers come in, they present evidence to the judge, and then he or she gets to determine the truth of the matter. When you give evidence to a skeptic, you're giving evidence to someone who doesn't think clearly. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic by saying that. This is why I say that. Because of Romans chapter 1. It says, for although they knew God, meaning the skeptic, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. This is not name-calling by God. He's not saying, oh, they're fools. God is describing their thinking process. Because they have chosen to reject all the information and evidence that God has given them, just in nature itself, God has given them over to a reprobate mind, darkened thinking. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. They're not going to think properly anymore. So when we come along and throw DNA at them and say, how can you not see this? This tells us why they don't see it. It's a spiritual issue. It's spiritually discerned. We need to approach it that way when we're witnessing to them and realize they're not going to come up with the same conclusions we do. It's not because they're not smart enough. Most skeptics I know are very smart. It's just that their starting point is wrong, and that's what we're looking at in this talk. Another reason we don't use evidence as proof is because it elevates science or evidence over the authority of God's Word. For many years, I used to say that science proves the Bible. And that sounds great. It's just not correct to say that. What if we look at some science today and it's looking pretty good, like, wow, that's really cool, but tomorrow they discover something else and it's not looking so good for the Bible. Then you'd have to say, well, okay, well, maybe it's not the inspired Word of God. And then 3 months later, oh, now it is. A year later, now it isn't. And now it is, and now it isn't. Now it is, now it isn't. The whole time, science sits in authority over God's word. It's really just the opposite. The Bible sits in authority over science. If it's truly the inspired word of God, it's not a science textbook, but it gives us a great framework to interpret science and help us understand the real world we're living in. It's a whole other talk that I give. But if it's the word of God inspired from cover to cover, everything it says is true, and we use that as a framework to properly understand astronomy and geology and biology and all those things. So we don't want to say science proves the Bible, because then we're giving it authority over God's word. And science is all about interpretation anyway. The last one here, we don't use evidence as proof because the skeptic already knows that God exists. There are no atheists on the planet. There never have been and there never will be. Why in the world would I say that? You probably all know atheists. There might even be atheists here this evening. Why would I say that? Have I read all the philosophy books and realized the authors are wrong? No. Have I interviewed all the atheists and realized they're wrong? No. I've just read God's word, and this is what it said, back to Romans chapter 1. For since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God is saying that he himself has made himself known to every single human being on this planet. So everybody knows that God exists. Now, some of those people have chosen to ignore or reject that knowledge. And they call themselves atheists. So in that sense, there have always been atheists on the planet, and there always will be. But they're not people who don't know God exists. They're people who have chosen to reject that knowledge. We need to keep this in mind when we're talking to people. So when we as Christians run around trying to prove God's existence, God's kind of saying to us, what are you doing? They already know I exist. This is not an academic debate. This is a spiritual issue. And again, we need to approach it that way, and we need to be extremely gracious and kind and patient with the skeptics, because it's a spiritual issue. And if they don't see Christ in you, nothing you say is going to matter. We don't want to get in the way. We want to be Christ-like so the Holy Spirit can work. And we want to share some interesting things along the way as to why we believe what we believe, but we need to do it with meekness and fear, graciousness with the message. So we don't use evidence to prove the existence of God or the inspiration of the Bible. These two beliefs, existence of God and the inspiration of Scripture, are our starting point as Christians. So how do you approach the skeptic when witnessing to them? Well, I suggest you start in God's word. If it's our starting point, we should start there when talking to a skeptic, and this is what I recommend. First of all, share with the skeptic what it says. Do not assume that the skeptic understands what Scripture is teaching. What I mean by that is I have spent many years in the past giving all these evidences for the inspiration of Scripture. It's a whole other talk that I give, and along the way, I convinced some people that, okay, these guys couldn't have just made this up. It looks like God inspired that. But it was very depressing for them because they thought that the Bible depicted this evil ogre up in heaven who hated them and couldn't wait for them to mess up. He wanted to smash them and send them to hell. That's not the character of God, but that was the impression they got. And then I came along and said, yeah, the Bible's right. It's really from God. So don't assume they understand the truths of the Bible. First, share with them what it says. Even if they don't accept the Bible, say, I just want you to at least properly understand what it is claiming for itself, who God is, his perfect nature, his creation of mankind, how we were perfect and we're the ones that messed it up. We separated ourselves from God because of our sin and rejection of God. But God loved us so much, he didn't want to just smash us and start over. He said, you know what, I got a plan. I'm going to send my own son to die on a cross, sacrifice his blood to pay for their sins. That's how much I care about them. So share God's true nature, and then you can show how the Bible best explains the real world that we're living in. And that's what we're going to do with the rest of this talk, because people say, well, wait a minute, so what good is evidence? You're telling me I can't use evidence anymore? I know all this cool stuff, and you're saying it's useless? No, I'm not saying that at all. Evidence can be very powerful. We don't use it as proof, but what we do is we use it to take these views out for a test drive. These starting points, these worldviews, we just take them out for a test drive. How well do they work? We do that by using evidence. What I'm going to do next is we're going to look at six quick examples of taking these worldviews, an atheistic worldview starting point and Christian starting point, see how well they work. We're going to look at three philosophical views and then three scientific views. The first philosophical view is going to be logic. So we're going to think about logic and how it's explained given an atheistic worldview or given a Christian worldview. You can ask the atheist, do you believe that logic exists? And they'd say, well, of course I do. Why would you ask that? It's a dumb question. Say, okay, I'm just checking. Do you believe there are laws of logic, like the law of non-contradiction? I can't both be standing here talking to you right now and not standing here talking to you right now. And they would say, yeah, there are laws of logic. Okay. Are these laws physical things? Can I take them into a laboratory and bend them and paint them and weigh them? And they would say, no, they're not physical things. They're non-physical things. Okay. Are they the same everywhere? Are they the same here in California as they are in Wisconsin, as they are on the moon? Or are they different in different places? And they would say, well, no, they're not different. They're the same everywhere. Okay. Do they change? Are they the same today as they were 500 years ago? Will they be the same tomorrow as they are today? Or do they change over time? You'd say, well, no, they don't change. They stay the same. Okay, so you're telling me you believe there are laws of logic that are non-physical things, they're same everywhere, and they don't change. And you would say, yeah, that's what I believe. Okay, I have one more question for you. Where did they come from? Given your worldview, the thing that you chose as your foundation, there is no God, and you can trust your reasoning and all that, given that starting point you have, explain to me where these non-physical things came from, because in an atheistic world, the only thing that exists is matter and energy, just particles banging together. So where do these non-physical things come from? We've never seen physical stuff create non-physical stuff. And help me understand, what is it in your worldview, the thing you chose, what is it in there that tells you you know the laws of logic are the same everywhere? And what is it in your worldview that tells you you know they don't change? There's nothing. There's nothing in that worldview that can account for the existence of these non-physical laws, why they're the same everywhere and why they don't change. But yet the atheist believes in logic, wants to use it, and expects you to be logical. But in essence, an atheist has to assume that God exists to justify the laws of logic, to then use laws of logic to tell you why God doesn't exist. It's totally contradictory within their worldview. Well, what about the Christian worldview? How do Christians explain and account for logic? Very, very simply. Christians believe in a God who is immaterial, universal, and unchanging. That God created a universe that operates under the laws of logic, that they themselves are immaterial, universal, and unchanging. It reflects his character. It's very straightforward. Did we just disprove their worldview? No, we're not trying to disprove it. We're just testing it. And at this point, it's not doing very well. In fact, if you can't account for the laws of logic, you're done, because you need to use logic to talk about anything else. So all we're doing here is we're just testing these things. And at this first point here, it's not going so well, but for the Christian worldview, it makes perfect sense. Second test, we're going to go real fast with these. Absolute morality. Why is it that wherever you go, people just seem to know that murder is wrong? You just know intrinsically. You can't just shoot someone because you don't like their hat or torture babies for no reason. People just seem to know that. I know there are some people who have some mental deficiencies who don't quite think clearly, but everyone else, they just seem to know that internally. Why is that? Well, an atheist would say, well, that's because that's how we've evolved, you know, to sense that murder is wrong. Oh, evolution. Yes. Okay, evolution, that's natural selection or survival of the fittest. Yes. Okay, so if I as a Christian want to wipe out the atheists because they're causing problems for me in my survival, I can do that. Well, no, you can't just kill the atheists. Why not? That's survival of the fittest. If I'm the fittest, I can do that. That's how you believe we got here. Why is it all of a sudden wrong if I do that? Well, it's the way chemicals move in your brain to give you that sensation that murder is wrong. Oh, chemicals moving in my brain. Yes. Okay. So if my chemicals move a little differently and I want to kill you, you can't tell me I'm wrong. It's just chemicals moving. I can't really control that. Well, no, you can't kill me because there's nothing in their worldview that can account for the fact that everybody just knows that murder is wrong. What about the Christian worldview? Very straightforward. Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Why? Because it violates the character of God. We're created in his image, and he's instilled in us a conscience to know that that violates our creator. Very straightforward. Third example, philosophically, the idea of knowledge and certainty. This one's kind of fun. You can ask the skeptic, Is there anything you know for sure? Absolutely certain. There's no way you could be wrong. And they might say, well, I know I'm here right now. Really, how do you know you're here right now? Well, because I'm talking to you. How do you know you're not just dreaming that you're talking to me? Because you're talking back to me. How do you know you're not just dreaming that I'm talking back to you? It's like, because I can pinch myself and I can feel it. How do you know you didn't just dream in that you pinched yourself and felt it? Technically, we can't even prove we're here right now. Now, there's so much very strong evidence that makes it very reasonable to assume, yeah, we're really here. There's just so much evidence, but technically we can't actually prove it. And think of this too. If I told you that my next door neighbor's oldest son was 20 years old, but I could be wrong. Do I know for sure he's 20 years old if I'm telling you, I suppose I could be wrong? No, I don't know for sure if I'm admitting that I might be wrong. With that in mind, think about this. You can ask the skeptic, out of all the knowledge there is to know in the world and universe, what percentage do you think you know? The skeptic would probably say, well, pretty small. And I'd say, yeah, me too. Let's say they think they know 1% of everything. That's probably pretty big, but let's just pick a number. They say they know maybe 1% of everything there is to know. Then I would ask them, is it just possible that something in the 99% that you don't know would show you and reveal that, yeah, you were actually wrong about what you thought you knew in the 1%? Is that possible? And they'd have to say, well, yeah, it's possible. So if it's possible you're wrong about the 1%, do you really even know the 1%? No, they don't even know the 1%. In fact, they can't know anything for sure. Well, yeah, well, you can't either. Are you sure about that? They can't even be sure that you don't know anything. Now, it sounds kind of childish at this point, but we're just logically following through with this worldview. Now, there is actually one way you could know something for sure, and that is if you knew 100% of everything. Now, that doesn't look too good for us. None of us know 100% of anything, but there's one other way you could know something for sure, and that is if you knew somebody who knew everything, and that person chose to tell you some of that in a way you could understand and didn't lie about it. That's the Christian worldview. Christians believe in a God who knows everything, and he's told us some of that stuff, and he doesn't lie. A Christian actually has a basis for claiming to know something for sure, whereas an atheist would have to admit they could be wrong about everything. Did we just disprove their worldview? No, we're just testing it, and it's not working well again. We're going to end with three quick scientific tests here to these worldviews. We're going to look at the origin of the universe, variety of life on this planet, and information. Starting out with the origin of the universe. These starting points, these worldviews we've been looking at, they make predictions about things, including the origin of the universe. An atheistic prediction would say that everything came about through a big bang, 100% naturalistic. I give talks and details on this, but the Christian worldview says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those are the two models that we have for these worldviews. Let's look at some evidence to see which side the evidence would more naturally fit with. We're going to look at the first and second laws of thermodynamics. Without getting technical, the first law basically says that matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. You can't get something out of nothing. Well, that kind of goes against this whole Big Bang thing where they think this initial speck that expanded literally came from nothing. It's a whole other topic, really kind of bizarre, but they think, most scientists, it really did initially come from nothing. Well, that goes against the known science that we have today. The second law of thermodynamics, these are probably the best two laws we have in science. Second law says when you do have stuff, over time, left to its own, it goes downhill. It gets worse and worse. It goes from order to disorder, usefulness to disusefulness, and then from energy to no energy. Well, if our universe has always been here, it would have run out of gas a long time ago, and everything is running down. Well, again, that's what we see. Things are running down. They're not getting better and better from a random chaotic Big Bang that gave us order of the universe, and then it kept getting better, and then we formed a cell on this planet, and that cell got more complex to form human beings who then could explain the whole origin of the universe. That's going the opposite of the second law, which takes us downhill. And then we have something called the anthropic principle, or what we call fine-tuning. There's all these factors in physics and in the universe that if they aren't set right where they are today, life would not be possible. Just like for this presentation to go on, there's a lot of factors here. We have to have the projector. The projector has to have all the right circuits in it. It has to be powered. to the electrical system, which has to be powered, you know, by control, you know, power plant with coal power or whatever. You got to get power to it. Then you have to have my laptop that has to have Microsoft Windows on it and Microsoft Office and PowerPoint and the PowerPoint program I put together and then my remote control. All these factors, if you take any one of those away, we can't do this presentation. So with this, our universe, there's all these factors that are out there that have to be just right. There's a few hundred of them. What are the chances that all those factors happen by accident? I'm going to steal some numbers from one of my other talks here. We're going to look at just two factors out of a few hundred we could look at. The gravitational constant and the cosmological constant. I'm going to skip the details on what those things are in detail. But what are the chances that these two things in physics turned out right by themselves? There is a Big Bang, no God, no designer. It's just a Big Bang and these factors landed right where they need to be. Scientists have actually calculated those chances. Chances this happened by accident? One chance in 100 million, trillion, 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 trillion. In case you haven't studied math or science much yet, that's a big number. That's not going to happen by accident. In fact, a quote here from Sir Frederick Hoyle. He was one of the world's leading astronomers. He was an atheist for most of his life. Came to the conclusion there must be a God just by studying math and science. This is what he said. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology and that there are no blind forces we're speaking about in nature. It's not an accident. So just these few things here line up very well with Scripture, with the biblical worldview that God, a supernatural power, created it all to begin with versus just that's what nature does, comes out of nothing and then it gets better and better and better. Second scientific test here, the variety of life. How do we get all the life forms that we see on this planet? The atheistic worldview says everything came about through evolution, which is mutations and natural selection. I give talks on that in a lot of detail. Christian worldview says that God created creatures to reproduce after their kind. Yes, they can create a nice variety, but it's always within limits. Dogs do dogs, cats do cats and such. You know, so we get a nice variety within those groups, but you know, you can't breed a dog and a wolf and get a cucumber, but you can get a dog and a wolf and get a wolf dog because of the same kind of animal. We see that all the time. So, for example, the evidence here, you can breed that dog and a wolf, get the wolf dog, but you can't breed the dog and a hummingbird to get something like that. That one's not going to happen. So that lines up very well with the Christian worldview that God says they would reproduce after their kind. That's what biology today shows us. Nice variety, but always within genetic limits. We see there are borders there that cannot be surpassed through genetics. So it fits in very well with the Christian worldview. And two of my talks have creation versus evolution, the case from science of the chimpanzee one, and the other one, the DNA. That's evolution probable or problematic. I share some cutting-edge stuff about DNA we've learned just blows people away, but it just shows even though certain things are seem plausible about evolution, when you peek under the hood and see what has to go on inside, meaning the DNA, you see there's no way this is possible. So our last example before we close here is information. Now, you all know what information is, but if you're a well-adjusted human being, you don't really think about the details of like where it came from or all that. You just use it all the time. So we're going to look at this as a test drive for these worldviews. The atheistic worldview says that basically the random actions of molecules and particles smashing together over time created all the information we have in living things today. Whereas the Christian worldview, John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Greek there is logos, meaning word, spoken. God spoke everything into existence. All the intelligence and information we have out there came supernaturally from God. Let's look at some evidence. A newspaper. A newspaper can hold a fair amount of information using paper and ink. Then we have books. Paper and ink, again, can hold even more information. Then we have a CD made out of metal and plastic, can hold even more information. A single CD can hold about 100,000 pages of text. And we have computer hard drives, metal and plastic, does an even better job of storing information. In each of these cases, these physical materials do a great job of storing information. But in none of these examples did the physical materials create the information. The paper and ink didn't write the newspaper article. The paper and ink didn't write the book. An author did. The metal and the plastic on the CD didn't write Microsoft Office. A software engineer developed it and just using the metal and plastic to store the information and so on. Well, let's fast forward. Let's take a look at DNA. DNA is also made out of physical stuff and it has even more information on it. So I'll do a little research here on DNA. We're going to look at storage capacity of DNA. We'll start out looking at the volume that DNA takes up. In each one of your cells, except for red blood cells in the nucleus, you've got strands of DNA. In fact, if you just took one cell off the tip of your finger, a little microscopic cell, just one cell, tip of your finger, the information on the DNA can make your whole body. It could make an eyeball right there, or your heart, or liver, or spleen, but it knows, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make a fingertip cell here. This is kind of interesting, but all the information is there on the DNA. Well, how much volume does that take up? Just one cell of it. You've got about 100 trillion cells in your body. So you just go into one of these cells, pull out the DNA. It's actually about 6 feet long, really long out of this microscopic cell, but it's super, super, super thin. So how much volume or space does the DNA take up to put all that information on? Here's the volume. It's 0.0000, I think they're about 17 zeros here, then 3 cubic meters. That's very, 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 very small. And all that information to make your entire body's on that. Here's an analogy. The book that I wrote has about 300 pages in it. You can fit over 5,000 copies of my book on a single strand of DNA. It's absolutely amazing with its storage capacity. Let's take a further look here at the storage capacity of DNA with another analogy. Let's say you had just a pinhead amount of DNA. You want to see how much information could be stored there? Well, I already mentioned on a CD, you can hold about 100,000 pages of text. On a little thumb drive, a 2-gig thumb drive, you can hold 3 entire CDs. That's 300,000 pages of text in a little tiny thumb drive. Today we have portable hard drives. This is a 2-terabyte hard drive. You can hold 1,000 thumb drives on this 2-terabyte hard drive, which is actually about the size of my Bible here. So that's pretty good. 1,000 thumb drives on something this size. Pretty impressive what we can do. Let's compare that now to just a pinhead amount of your DNA. You could store 2 million 2-terabyte hard drives in a pinhead volume of your DNA. It's unbelievable. But they want us to think, oh, that all just happened by accident. Again, I think that fits very well with the Christian worldview that God designed that information system, but doesn't fit at all with molecules smashing together randomly over time. Nothing in science shows us how particles banging together can create an information system like that. I wish I had time to go into my DNA talk. It would just blow you away of not just how much information is on the DNA, but how it's written there. It's not just written in English from left to right. We've got forwards and backwards, overlapping, embedded, encrypted, 3D, and on and on and on. It's just really, really cool. So all we did here was we tested these worldviews. We understand what they posit, and then we just took them out for a test drive, and what we saw is that the skeptic or atheistic worldview doesn't work well at all trying to explain some of these basic things. We just scratch the surface here. And so the point is, people can believe whatever they want, that's fine, but if they don't start with the Christian worldview, they're going to struggle. Their starting point's going to cave in on itself and contradict itself over and over and over. They're still free to keep that, but they're really going to struggle in life. And so it's not about giving them different facts or they're not smart enough. No, that's not an issue. We just need to help them examine their starting point, because if we can get them to see there are some issues here, they're going to connect the dots and say, well, I don't want to use that to interpret everything else, and I'm going to come to the wrong conclusion. And that's what's happened. They just have the wrong starting point, and we need to do that very, very graciously. So the Christian worldview is that God exists and the Bible is His Word. This is our starting point. We don't need to try to prove those things. In fact, we don't need to defend God's word for the same reason you don't need to defend a lion. You just let it loose. It defends itself. What we do want to defend is our choice to believe the Bible. Why do we believe that it says what it says? Why do we believe that what it claims is true? We give an apologetic for that. We give evidence and reasons why we've chosen to believe God's word, but we don't need to prove God's word. We need to share it, and God's word will defend itself, and the Holy Spirit is very powerful. God's word will not return void. God just wants us to share it with others and be a willing vessel to do that. What we just looked at was called presuppositional apologetics. The reason I didn't tell you that at the beginning is you probably would all run out of here to go watch paint dry, which sounds more exciting. But all this is using our presuppositions, things you presuppose to be true, your beginning beliefs, using that to defend your worldview, apologetics, defending your worldview. So it's presuppositional apologetics, and this is all about the ultimate authority, that God's word, if it's written by God, then it really has, logically, it has to be the ultimate authority, not just for us as Christians, but for everyone. And God doesn't say, hey, if you get a chance, maybe talk to your kids about some of this. He commands us to be ready with an answer, not to win arguments with people, but to be more confident when you're sharing the gospel message, the true hope we have. And we want to do that so our own kids and grandchildren don't walk away from their faith, which means we need to equip ourselves. And as I wind down here, I'm just very quickly going to share the resources we brought along, since most of you don't know myself and my ministry. There's a lot of great resources out there today from many great ministries. Again, this is just what we brought along. They are available on our website as well, so if you don't see them here or want something later, you can go to our website, which you'll see in a second. But we have 9 individual DVDs. They were all recorded in a professional TV studio, so they're very well done. You can lend them out to skeptics very easily. They're not hokey. They're very professionally presented, very graciously presented as well, very powerful though. Very similar to what you've seen here with lots of PowerPoint, try to explain things pretty simply. Then we've got our 12-session seminar series. We took information from about 5 of the 9 DVDs, shortened up the talks, made 12 half-hour talks, and put a study guide inside so you can watch a half an hour, get some discussion questions, watch the next, or 12 of those in a row. That's available on our table as well. The book that I wrote, this version came out about 1.5 years ago. I've been told by some of the world's leading creation scientists, they think it's the best overview that's out there, which I was honored to hear. Very easy to understand, conversational style. I keep things simple. If I start getting a little deep, I say, okay, let's back up. Let's compare these big numbers to a Rubik's Cube. You know what a Rubik's Cube is? Let's compare it there. So I just keep things very simple. That's available on the table. Then I have 7 pocket-sized booklets. Little topics like carbon-14 dating, if God created the universe, who created God, how do we know the Bible is the inspired word of God. We don't have too many of these sets left, a few of them there. We have a few loose individuals as well, but these are available. This information is in the book, so if you got the book, you'd have this information. Then we have a monthly newsletter that's free, email newsletter that's free. Once a month, I send out an email newsletter, and in it, I tackle a different tough question. Last month's question was, should you take the Bible literally? It's an interesting question, and the answer isn't as straightforward as you might think it is, but each month I put a different challenging question out there, and then I answer it. Or if something comes out in the news, they discover gravity waves in space, and you're like, gravity what? You know, I'll explain. This is what they found. No, it's not proof of the Big Bang. It doesn't disprove the Bible. It's actually a challenge for them, and here's why. You'll see our speaking schedule and a bunch of other things. And then also, very quickly, I mentioned I've been speaking for 30 years. We've never charged a penny, and we never will. But the main way our ministry moves forward is through our monthly donors, and this is totally between you and God. And I personally think your first and foremost financial priority is through your local church here. But beyond that, if you think this is an important message other people need to hear, if you decide to become a monthly supporter, we're a nonprofit organization, we want to give you a free set of the DVDs and a free copy of my book, not just as a thank you, but as a great set of resources to strengthen your faith. And to help you mentor your own children and grandchildren so they don't walk away. And also to reach out to your friends and neighbors with the powerful evidence for the Christian faith. We have a form available on the table if you're interested in that. You can see me afterwards. And then we have another form. You can help us get connected for speaking other places. This is huge. You probably all have connections somewhere. Maybe you used to live in Florida or Maine or Illinois or somewhere. You know, the pastor there. Or maybe you have an uncle or a nephew who's a pastor somewhere. You can fill out this form, put your contact information at the top, and just say ABC Church, Utah. We don't need their address, phone number, pastor's name. We don't need any of that. We just need to know that you know somebody. Then we just ask you to call the pastor that you know and ask him if he would accept a phone call from me. You don't have to defend my ministry or give him my background. Just say, could Jay give you a call? And if they say yes, then you email or call me and say, okay, they said yes, here's his name and here's his phone number. And then I will follow up with a phone call and explain to them that our message is very powerful, but it's very, very gracious, very Christ-like, and we don't charge anything for our engagements. I'll take care of all that. We have a form there. Again, you can fill it at the table and then turn that in before you leave. I already mentioned the Grand Canyon Tour. Again, if you're interested in that, see me at the table, or you can go right to our website to get all the information for the October trip. And our website is CEC, as in Creation Education Center. So it's CECWISC, as in Wisconsin.com. On our website, there's a lot of free video clips there, a lot of free articles that I've written, all the questions of the month. You'll see our speaking schedule, and you can keep in touch with us after today, because just scratching the surface here, going 1 million miles an hour with all of this. So I appreciate you guys allowing me to be here this evening. I hope even though this is a little different, it got the wheels spinning. I hope it's encouraging to you. You don't need a degree in physics to figure out the truth. If you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit can guide you into all truth as you're studying God's Word, and you can boldly and confidently share the gospel message because you know you've got a great starting point, and you don't have to debate carbon 14 dating with someone else. You can just start asking them questions about their beginning assumptions and expose some of the errors there. Again, not to win an argument, but to help them see and help them see Christ through you so that eventually the blinders are removed and they can see the truthfulness of the gospel and place their trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, I'll close in a quick word of prayer. Look forward to seeing you in the lobby afterwards. Dearly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to take a look at this, take a look at the authority of your word. I pray for each person here this evening that their faith would be greatly strengthened and that they'd be better positioned to share the gospel message with a lost and dying world. And then, God, if there's anyone here this evening who isn't quite sure about things or they're very even strongly skeptical, I'm just honored that they're here. I think this is an awesome place for them to be. I think it's the right place for them to be. I pray that today would be the day that they would place their trust, their faith in you, a very reasonable faith, not a blind faith, place their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins so they can spend eternity with you, and then they can spend the rest of their life looking into some of these other interesting questions. And we just thank you for all these things. Thank you for your graciousness and your patience you show us each day. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.